Good morning, City Light Benson. My name is Tyler, and I'm one of the pastors here. Privileged to be up here speaking to you guys today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, so you can begin turning there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We'll have the words up on the screen. We are currently in a preaching series in the book of Philippians, going through the book, on how to get joy. That's the series title, Get Joy. And so Paul here, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, or much of it, he was going through a time of persecution. He was actually under house arrest. He was in prison. And so of all people, Paul should not have had joy in his life, right? He should have been despairing. And yet he was full of joy. Even though he was being persecuted for his faith, for planting churches like this one, he had tremendous joy. And this letter to the Philippian church has joy written all over it. And so he's writing this letter to them and to us on how we can get joy, right? Joy is hard to hold on to. It's slippery, right? It's something that's fleeting from us, but all of us really deep down want joy. We want joy to be a sustaining reality in our lives. We want joy to be a marker of ours as Christians. And so Paul says, you want to know how to get that? I'll tell you. And so he writes this beautiful letter. Paul was not just being persecuted, but Paul was nearing the end of his life. And some of you have experienced losing some loved ones, and you've talked with people who are nearing the end of their life, and they have a unique perspective, don't they? As they're nearing the end of their life and as they're looking back on their life, they can see things that we can't. And so it's helpful to listen to their wisdom. It's helpful to listen to their regrets, to learn from them. And this actually happened last year. We lost someone we loved dearly. My mother-in-law, Susie, went home to be with the Lord about a year ago. My wife's mother, Susie. And so we're still grieving that loss. She was a beautiful woman. She battled breast cancer for a number of years and then eventually got brain cancer and went home to be with Jesus last year. And one of the nights, though, that was joyful for us in the midst of all the pain was a night where medication was working properly and she was all there and she could converse with us. And so we said, Susie, please give us some wisdom. Give us something that we can take with us, that we can bank on. Give us some of your insight and your wisdom. And this is one of the things she said. She said, I wish I would have taken more vacations, taken work off and not made work such a priority, and spent more time with my kids. She added, I wish I wouldn't have been so proud about my work goals, but would have been more proud of spending time with my family. And she told Lindsay, don't worry about what your house looks like, even though you have some wild kids. Like, just let it be messy. The housekeeping can wait because your kids will grow up so fast. It was such good wisdom because what she was tapping into was the fact that life is not primarily about work. Life is primarily not about tasks. Life is about relationships. Right? We were hardwired by God to be in relationship with Him and be in relationship with one another, with our family, with our friends, right? We crave intimacy with other people. We want to be known and we want to know others. There's tremendous joy and tremendous life that comes through relationship. And so she said, don't let your life be about goals, tasks, work, hobbies, career. Pour into your relationships. And so Paul is going to make the same case in Philippians chapter 3 today. He's going to say this. He's going to say, it's not about what you do, but who you know. Like, the most important relationship in your life is God. So it's not about what you do, but about who you know. Some of us have heard that phrase being tossed around before, right? It's often in its context of the work environment. It's not about what you do. It's not about your projects and your tasks that really get you ahead. It's about who you know, right? If you know the right person, they can get you ahead in your field. They can bump you along. It's through your networking and relationship with that person that is to your advantage. So Paul is going to use that phrase, but essentially, but say in an entirely different way. He's going to say that it's not about what you do in ministry, it's not what you do in life, but it's who you know that counts, namely a relationship with Jesus Christ that is going to give you the joy that you need and that you want. Right, so therefore, those are my two points today. It's very simple. First, I'm going to talk about it's not what you do, and then secondly, it's about who you know. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's very first command to them today is what? To rejoice in the Lord, to find joy in the Lord, to look to no other source in your life other than the Lord to find joy and satisfaction in life. And he says, here's the one thing that's going to stop you and hinder you from experiencing and knowing Jesus. He says, legalism. And legalistic people will be an obstacle to you in your spiritual journey that will keep you from knowing Christ. So he says, watch out for them. He says, those people are dogs. Those people are evildoers. So don't listen to them, don't concede to them, and definitely don't let them into your church. The first century legalists were known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they believed that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus, that the work on the cross for you that Jesus accomplished in dying for your sins was not enough, that you needed to believe in him but also have good works to work for your salvation. And so Paul here is angry at them and saying, don't listen to them. That is not true. And he really gets them big time, really pulls a big jab on them, because throughout their lives, they would call the Gentiles dogs. They would look at the Gentiles, meaning anyone who was non-Jewish that had come to faith in Christ. They would look at the Gentiles and say, those are dogs. They are unclean, but we are God's chosen. We are the ones that God loves. We have the right theology. And so their whole life, they spent looking at the Gentiles with moral superiority and saying, hey, they are the unclean ones. And so Paul then looks to them and says, no, actually, you guys are the dogs. You are the wild scavengers. You are the ones who are unclean because you have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are trying to add to the sufficiency of the cross, and you are perverting the gospel. You are evildoers, because that's not what the gospel is. And so he builds this contrast here in the text to show us what legalism is and what it means to be a gospel-centered Christian. He says, legalism, if you boil it down, is putting confidence in the flesh. It's in what you know and what you do. Right? Gospel-centered Christians, however, put their confidence in Jesus. Paul literally says in the text that they meaning the Christians, glory in Christ Jesus. They put their whole weight on who Jesus is and what he did. So it comes down to who or what are you putting your confidence in? Are you putting confidence in Jesus for your salvation and to be accepted by him? Or are you putting your confidence in yourself and what you know and what you do in order to gain acceptance and credibility from God? Right? And so all of us would like to think that we're not legalistic. Right? We don't want to be known as a legalistic church in town. We don't want to be known ourselves as being legalists. But oftentimes, if you take a step back and look at your heart, you look at your thoughts, you look at your actions, you'll realize that you too drift into legalism, just like the Judaizers. Well, all of us are prone to legalism. All of us are prone to work on a spiritual resume before God to feel more accepted, more validated, more worthy of his love. I was doing a Bible study called The Gospel-Centered Life years ago, and this really convicted me. It showed me how I drifted towards legalism. And so I want to share some of those categories that Bible study gave, because I think it'll help us run a diagnostic on our own hearts to see how we drift into this legalism. So the first category is theological righteousness. This is you having confidence that God accepts you more because of your great theology, right? Your five-point Calvinism, right? God loves me more because I have it right. God loves City Light Benson because we have better theology than those people down the street. And so you say things like, God prefers us more because we have the right theology. Another category is mercy righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you more because of your mercy towards others, because of your passion for social justice in the city. You say things like, hey, I care more about the poor and disadvantaged the way that everyone should. Another category is legalistic, or as I like to say, moralistic righteousness. This is you having confidence that God accepts you because of your outward obedience, because of your conformity to the rules. You were the one who was a rule follower your whole life. You never did got in trouble. You never got got punished because you just followed the rules. And you tend to think, man, God loves me more because I'm a rule follower. I just do what's expected of me. You think that God credits that to your account as being righteous. Another category is job righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of your work ethic. Right? You say, I am a hard worker, and so God will reward me. Another category is family righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you more because of your being loyal to your spouse or being a fantastic parent. You say things like, hey, because I do things right as a parent, because I discipline my kids really well, because my kids behave better than the other kids in this church, God loves me more. Another category is financial righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of your awesome stewardship. You say things like, hey, I tithe and I give more than any other person here. I manage my money wisely and stayed out of debt, unlike all the other consumers here. I'm not like those materialistic West Omaha Christians who can't control their spending and just are getting bigger stuff all the time. You feel superior. You feel like God loves you more because of that. Additionally, we have political righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of what political party you belong to. You're thinking, hey, I always choose the political party that God's on. I always vote for the candidate that God has anointed and affirmed. You know, like God loves me because I make the right choices and belong to the right party, unlike those other Democrats or other Republicans who are out of touch with reality. Additionally, there is tolerance righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of your open-mindedness and your love and your tolerance for other people in the world. You say things like, hey, I am open-minded and charitable towards those who disagree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus that way, you know? God loves me more. Another category is intellectual righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of your intelligence, because of your thirst for knowledge. You are a reader. You are a studier. You're in every single Bible study. You think God must love me more because I'm thirsty for knowledge. I'm a better read. I'm more articulate. And I'm more culturally savvy than the other people in the room. And then lastly, some of us have schedule righteousness. You have confidence that God accepts you because of your productivity and your efficiency. You look around and you're like, all these people are pretty lazy. Like, I'm one of part of the 20% that does 80% of all the work around here. Like, I get things done. I manage my time well. I'm not lazy. And so God must look at my work and just say, well done. Good job. And put your confidence that God loves you because of what you do. Right? This list is great, isn't it? So helpful. It was so helpful for me when I first went through this list. So I want to ask you, do any of these resonate with you? As you look at this list, do you resonate with any of these categories? And these are prime examples of how we knowingly or unknowingly put our confidence in the flesh and try to add to what Christ did for us, right? And listen, this is not just a problem for religious people, for church people. This is a problem for all of humanity. Right? We oftentimes get friends, family members to come to our church, people who are still asking questions about God who aren't yet Christians. And so we love having those people in the room. And if you're one of those people, thank you for coming today. But I want to point you to the fact that all of humanity is doing the exact same thing as the moralistic religious people. Right? All of us are building a resume. If we're not building a spiritual resume before God to try to get more validation and acceptance, the fact is we are building some sort of resume. We are working and striving towards that list that we're hoping to find joy in, that we're hoping other people will look at and say, man, that person is amazing, and try to get a sense of joy from building that kind of resume. And I have some quotes to prove that, some people outside of the church. The first is Madonna, right? Vogue, you know, that lady. If you were born in the 80s and 90s, you know her. Some of you might not know her. I'm guessing most of you do. She's a pretty big deal. But listen to what Madonna said in an interview in Vanity Fair magazine. She said this: my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. So Madonna here is admitting that she's desperately trying to find joy and satisfaction in her musical career. That once she has a hit, and it, after a few weeks or a few months, she drops back down into mediocrity, she has to try to get on the treadmill again and produce that next hit in order to find a sense of joy. Joy and satisfaction is fleeting, it's slippery. She cannot hold on to it, she's admitting. And so she's saying you can't put confidence in the flesh. Right? You can't put confidence in what you do because I've tried and it's not working. Likewise, quarterback Tom Brady, who many of you know, at the age of 27 had already won 3 Super Bowls. Right? He had signed a huge contract with the Patriots. In an interview with 60 Minutes, he admitted that all of the success, all of the fame, getting to the very top of his career left him feeling empty. This is what he said in that interview. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still feel like there is something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, but," Brady says, "I think it's got to be more than this." And then the interviewer then asked him, well, what is it? What's the answer? And he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And so Madonna and Tom Brady are great examples of two different people in two different industries or fields of culture that have risen to the top, right, who have a great resume and yet still are unsatisfied and can't find joy. And so whether you're in the church or out of the church, that is the thing that we're trying to get across today. That's what Paul's trying to get across, that you can't put your confidence in your work because it's not about what you do. It's about who you know that leads to joy. Paul actually moves on to give his spiritual resume to say, hey, in the church world specifically, I've risen to the top to a pope-like status. I've done more than any other Christian, and yet I still didn't have the joy in my life that I was looking for. Look with me. Look at this resume, and starting in verse 4. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And so some of those categories aren't that impressive to us, right? They would have been super impressive to the church in that day because they would have understood why all those things were valuable, right? But in today's terms, Paul is essentially saying something like this. Hey, I grew up in a Christian home. I have a spiritual heritage. My dad and grandpa and great-grandpa were pastors. I have this long spiritual lineage that's honorable, right? I was homeschooled, set apart from birth, you know, holy. Hey, we're not against homeschool, by the way. Homeschool's good. He's saying, I went to a Bible college. I've never got into drugs or alcohol or substance abuse. I planted more churches than anyone else. If anyone has the right to brag, it is me, right? I am blameless compared to everyone else. I've reached pope-like status, right? I'm set apart from everyone else. I've gotten prestige. I've gotten honor in the Jewish tradition, and yet I still felt empty. I still felt joyless. And I've learned that it's not about what you do, it's about who you know that leads to joy. And so Paul says, after getting to the top in that religious sphere and getting all the prestige and admiration that went along with it, he still felt empty. He still felt void of joy. And so whether you are religious in here today, whether you drift towards legalism or you're outside of the church, building this resume before others, working and striving towards hobbies and goals and a work career, Paul says, don't trust in that. Don't put your confidence in those things because I've been there, right? Madonna and Tom Brady have been there and they said it does not work. So get off that treadmill, get off of that path, look to something else for your joy. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. That's the second point. It's about who you know. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here repeatedly says, I've suffered and counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And we can't see it in this text, but that word rubbish, you know what that means? It means dung. It literally means crap. Paul, this would have been so bold to the original readers as they saw that word. He's saying that everything I count as dung compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he's not saying good works is bad. Okay, don't hear me saying that. Paul was more zealous for good works than any human being. He's done more than all of us probably put together in this room. But he's saying that all of that, the work that you do, is crap if it's done apart from knowing and cultivating a relationship with the God who created you. It's worthless. It's void. He's saying it's not about what you do, but who you know that counts. Jesus himself made this point in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. He was having a conversation with some Bible grads, and this is what he said. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so he's saying, hey guys, it's awesome that you have been in so many Bible studies, that you have given your life to studying and knowing the scriptures and memorizing large chunks of scripture. But it's dung, it's worthless, it's crap, because these scriptures were intended to point you to me. I am the source of joy. I am the source of life. You refuse to come to me to have it. You think that in these words on a page you have life. But no, these they point to me. And so it doesn't matter how many Bible degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you're in if it's done apart from knowing and cultivating a real relationship with Jesus. Man, this passage has wrecked me this week. Right, because I tend to be a Martha more than a Mary, someone who's doing and busy and working versus someone who is over here sitting at Jesus' feet, cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus. If I can be honest this morning with you guys, I want to let you know that I really do get addicted to ministry. I get addicted to the spiritual highs that come through just doing work. I find a love in the doing more so than oftentimes the knowing of Christ intimately. Even sermon writing is a great example. Putting together this sermon, right? When a sermon's coming up and I have an option of getting to work writing a sermon versus like just sitting down and praying with Jesus and reading the Bible for enjoyment and to have a dialogue with the Spirit, but I'm prone to compare and contrast, to ditch the one and just get writing on the sermon. Because if I feel like if I have a really good sermon and it goes off well, I can sort of live off of the success or high of how that feels when that happens. But apart from knowing Christ, Paul says that is crap. It's void, right? Because apart from Jesus Christ, when you have a good sermon, it makes you prideful and proud. And when it doesn't go well, it makes you despairing and it leaves you joyless. And so apart from Christ, all sermon writing is an attempt to get your approval. That's all it is. And Paul says it's vain, it's useless. Additionally, let me give you another example. We just came out with a gender roles paper that Alex, JD, and I spent quite a bit of time working on, discussing, and it was fun. Like, I love the writing aspect of ministry. I love sitting down, getting my introverted time on in the coffee shop, and a lot of you guys felt like that paper was helpful. It clarified some things, and so we got a lot of affirmation from you guys. And I loved it, and I was like, great, we wrote a paper. What other paper can we write? What other project can we start writing on? Because if If I'm honest, it gets addicting. The living off of the highs of ministry gets addicting. And even if you're not like me, you can still get addicted to your accomplishments, right? At work or in your family, you can live off of the highs of any other thing other than God and feel like and be deceived into thinking that that is where joy can be found. But if you get more of that high and keep going back to that thing in your life, that you can sort of live off of that and feed off of that rather than feeding off of and living off of knowing Jesus Christ, right? We can be deceived into thinking that. And so what about you, City Light Benson? Do you resonate with that? Are you like me in any way? Right? What are you tempted to run back to live off of that high? If you're intelligent, you're going to want to give your time to maintaining being the smartest person in the room, right? You're going to want to get that PhD. You're going to want to pursue things that enhance your image to other people that you're the smartest person in the room. If you're known for being a servant, you're going to want to give your time to becoming the most devoted person in the room. And so you'll neglect time with Jesus to just serve more and do more for the church to get more approval and affirmation. If your kids are getting compliments on their behavior, right, you're going to want to keep giving your time to maintaining your kids' image so that you're known as the best parent in the room. If you're entertaining and funny, you're going to want to go to all the social events so that you can either stay or become the most popular person in the room. Right? If it's between time with Jesus and that party that someone's putting on in the church, you're going to go to that party every single time and neglect the more important thing. If you love the high of getting new gadgets, cars, houses, more stuff, you're going to pursue the American dream. You're going to want to work hard to get more money to just get more stuff because it feels good when you buy that new thing. When you go shopping and get that new dress, get those new pants, right? It feels good. So you're going to want to keep going back to that, thinking that you can live off of that rather than living off of the joy of just being in relationship with your Savior. And so Paul says that all of these pursuits, all these temporary highs that we go to are worthless apart from Christ. They are vain. They are rubbish. They don't matter. And so he's asking you to consider that in your hearts today. Where are you going to? Like, what are you holding on to? What are you going back to that you need to let go of because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus? And so he's going to give a solution here. If you're being convicted right now and you're listening to the Holy Spirit, and he's putting his finger on things in your life, right, that keep you distracted and away from Jesus. Here's Paul's solution. Here's what he lays out in the text. Three times he says this, verse 7 and 8a and 8b, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Again in 8a, he says, I count everything as loss. In 8b, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. So three different times he says that he has to lose something in order to gain something. That the Christian life is like subtraction and addition. It's losing and it's gaining. That's the process that we all go on in order to experience Christ more deeply in our life. And Jesus actually makes a similar point in the gospel. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, he says this. That the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then in his, get it, joy, he goes and he sells, subtracts, loses all that he has and buys, gains, adds that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold, right, subtracted, got rid of, let go, all that he had, and he bought it. He gained it. He added it. So Jesus also says that the Christian life is like selling and buying. It means saying no to certain things in your life so that you can say yes to the greater thing in your life. That's what this process looks like. And listen, this is not going to be easy. It's not going to feel good to lose stuff, right? Think about what the guy in the parable had to do. He had to go and sell everything he had, right? All of the possessions that he had acquired in his life, all the things that meant something to him, he had to sell, let go of, get rid of in order to gain more of Christ. Like, that does not feel good when you go through that process. Right? Think about a person who's addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs. When someone comes to them and says, actually, there's joy over here, there's peace over here, I'm going to help you get off of drugs or get off this substance, right? It doesn't feel good. Like, what happens when you go through that period? There's emotional and physical withdrawal, isn't there? Like, for a person who's addicted to something, they go through all kinds of withdrawal to get off of that addiction. It hurts. It doesn't feel good, and it's illogical, right? When they're going through that and they're feeling sick and they're feeling horrible, they're like, this does not make sense to me. Why would I leave this? Like, why would I get rid of this? And they have to be coached and supported in community towards the goal of being free from those addictions. And the Bible says that we are just like that. We are all addicts. All of us are addicted to sin. The Bible says that we're enslaved to sin. Whatever has enslaved us to that we are addicted to. And so all of us are addicted. We all have idols in our life, things that we worship and we go to for joy apart from God. We forsake him, the fountain of living water, and we go to other lesser fountains that cannot satisfy us. And so the Bible says that this process of losing to gain more of Christ is going to hurt. There's going to be some suffering. Paul actually admits that in verse 8. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Right, so it's not going to feel good, but he says, it's worth it. I've gone through that process, and it is worth it. But Jesus says in the parable that the guy sold everything he had because he realized what kind of treasure was in the field, that he found something that was infinitely more valuable and worthy of his possession. And because he saw this treasure as more valuable, he was able to easily let go of everything in his life to gain the greater thing. He said no to these things so that he could say yes to the greater thing. And so today, God's asking you to do the same thing. What do you need to let go of? Like, if God called you today, right now, to sell everything you had, all of your possessions, if you were guaranteed that you would get more of Christ, would you do it? Could you do it? If God called you today to end a dating relationship, if God says this guy or this girl in your life is holding you back from knowing me more, could you end that relationship today if you were guaranteed that you would get more of Christ in your life? If God called you today to quit your job, switch career paths, quit your job and move to a different country, right? Quit your job and raise support and enter into ministry, like, could you say yes if you were guaranteed that you would get more of Christ? So the question is, what is God calling you to suffer the loss of in order to have more of him? That's the question on the table. What's standing in the way? What's holding you back in your life that you need to let go of and so that you can gain more of Christ? The good news, like I said, is that gaining more of Christ is worth it when you see what a treasure he is. I got a glimpse of that this past week. JD mentioned that we gone on a pastor's trip to Ohio. And so I got to spend my week with 16 other pastors who love Jesus, who I just love being around. There's a picture of the pastors there, overseeing 3,000 people in 5 different churches. And one of my favorite times of the week, other than, as JD mentioned, beating City Light Midtown and Chris Haruska's 3-on-3 basketball team, that was a highlight. So if you know Chris, please text him and just remind him that we talked about it publicly in the service. He would be very happy, excited about that. But one of the best times that we had was just sitting around Willie from Council Bluffs, was just playing guitar, and we were just singing. And in that moment, I remember thinking, man, this is so counterintuitive. This is so strange to the world, right, that we are a bunch of guys who are finding joy in just singing to God. Right? All these guys could have had great career paths. They could have made it big in different industries. They could have had bigger salaries. But they've found joy, right, in Christ Jesus and knowing him. And he's changed our lives. And we were here singing How Great Is Our God. Not singing about how great we were. Not boasting in what we did. But just finding joy in singing about how great our God is, not how great we are. That's so counterintuitive. Like, that's so weird to the world, and yet it's my experience, and so I want to share it with you. That's my experience, that sitting here and worshiping with you guys every Sunday, there's a joy, that a supernatural joy that fills me that I can't explain. And I want more of it. I want to find more joy in Christ through knowing him more. And so I just want to say that today to you guys, that Christ is worth it, that I want more, and I hope that you guys want more too, that I hope you leave today saying, man, I want more of Jesus. I want to know him more, and I'm willing to give up whatever he wants me to give up in order to have more of him, in order to gain more of him. I mentioned at the beginning that we asked my mother-in-law, Susie, for some thoughts and advice, and she told us a few different things, but this was the most valuable thing that she told us before she went to be with Jesus. She said this: the things that used to matter don't. And the things that used to matter to me don't. I wish I would have found Jesus earlier. My marriage would have been different. My parenting and family would have been different. Everything would have been different, because once you know him, your thoughts on life differ completely. And so I want you, church, to let that sink into your heart today, what Susie's saying, what Paul is saying, that once you know Jesus, he changes everything. Because it's not about what you do. It's about who you know. That's the place where you find true joy. And so this morning, as you guys prepare your hearts for communion and do business with him and pray, ask yourself these two questions. What do I need to lose today in order to pursue Christ? And what do I need to add in order to pursue Christ? What are the things I need to let go of and say no to? And what are the things that really stir my affections for Jesus? What are the things that when I do it, my affections grow warm towards Jesus, and I just get excited about Jesus and his mission? What are those things? And then add those into your life. So subtract and then add. And be thinking about those two questions today as you enter into a time of prayer.